I was in seminary for 4 years, and during the first year, we started hearing rumors about a course that we'd have to take in my program in the third year. It was a course on Psalms, and we heard all about the work we'd have to do, about the daily assignments, about the translation work, and the more we thought about it, the more uneasy we felt about it. We hoped that the rumors were not true. Third year came around, first year of the Psalms course, and our professor got up and he said, "Gentlemen," in those days there weren't women in the classes, there are now, but there weren't, so he could get away with saying, gentlemen, everything you've heard about this course and more is true, buckle up. And he did not disappoint. I'm wondering if that's maybe how the disciples may have felt as they journeyed with Jesus from Galilee to the north for the very last time down to Jerusalem. Over and over again, he would tell them about his mission. He would tell them about his passion. He would tell them that when they got to Jerusalem, he would be rejected and he would be killed. They didn't really get it. And then right away, he would begin to tell them, and he did this repeatedly. After he had explained to them his mission, he would tell them what this would mean for them. He would begin to teach them about the demands of discipleship, about what it meant to belong to someone who had the kind of mission that Jesus had. Previously in this series, we've heard some great sermons from Bob Northey and Fred Thompson, and they focused on what the mission of Jesus means for us. They touched on what life as a Jesus apprentice is supposed to look like. A number of weeks ago, Bob spoke about self-denial. You remember when he got up? How he began his sermon? He said, "I hate to be the bearer of bad news." And then he proceeded to roll out something of the demands of discipleship. And in his sermon, he talked about self-denial. Self-denial means to say no to yourself. Have you said no to yourself yet today? Can I hear you say no? Let's say it. Let's say no together. Here we go. Not bad. I know it's Sunday. You're a little reserved. Let's crank it up just a little bit. What's the word?
No.
That's what self-denial is. It's saying no to yourself, and it's not easy. And do you know why it's not easy? It's not easy because we have a kind of sort of selfish gene in all of our DNA that we have inherited from our forefathers, and you can trace it all the way back to our first father, Adam. And you remember in the garden what Adam and Eve said to God. Two-letter word, one syllable, no. And things have been unraveling ever since, haven't they? Plato said it well. The first and best victory is to conquer self. I remember a number of years ago being at a conference. It was a leadership conference. And one of the presenters was the CEO of a large organization. It wasn't a Christian organization, but he was a Christian man. I don't remember the name of the organization, but if I did and I told you, you would recognize it. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, leadership begins with yourself." And he went on to extol the virtues of self-governance, learning to lead ourselves. And Jesus, I think, would agree with that. There is a time and a place for self-denial, and it's one of the central demands of being a Christ follower. And then a few weeks later, Fred Thompson spoke to us again about what life as a Jesus apprentice looks like. And it was summarized nicely in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus told his disciples that anyone who would be his disciple must be, verse 35, he said we would have to be the servant of all. And he was talking to his disciples about their relationship with other disciples, and he said, "This is how I want you to live within my family. I want you to learn to serve one another. I want you to learn to be servants of all." And then to make the point, to use an illustration, he had them bring a young child, and he set the child among them. And you remember what Fred told us last week about what Jesus did with this child? He put his arms out, and he embraced the child, and he hugged the child. Not to say that we should hug all the children that we meet, although that's not a bad idea, but as an illustration of how we should relate to one another. When we're with one another, when we're sending messages to one another, verbally and non-verbally, one of the messages that we need to be sending and receiving is, I welcome you. I'm open to you. Let's be together. Let's work together. But there's more. There are more demands that Jesus lays on his disciples. And I must confess to you today that this is a distressing passage. Most passages in the Bible delight me. This passage confounds me, and it also distresses me. And part of my responsibility this morning is to roll some of my distress off of my shoulders onto guess whose. Sometimes we comfort the afflicted as preachers, but some days we have to afflict the comforted. And so we'll endeavor to do that today. Mark 9, 42 to 48. Jesus introduces a new topic. We know what his topic is. He flags it because he repeats it four times. He uses the same word. It's a Greek word. The verb form is skandalizo, and it means to cause to fall, to cause to stumble. It's a negative word. It's a nasty word. It's dastardly. It's sinister. It's the sort of thing you don't ever want anybody to do to you, and you don't ever want to do it to anybody else. You don't want to do it to yourself. You don't want to cause yourself to stumble. It means to cause to fall. It means to somehow, through your actions towards another, to bring about their downfall, to shipwreck their faith. It's hard to imagine people doing this, but it happens. It's happening today, right here in Red Deer. And it'll happen in the weeks and months to come. And so he identifies the topic simply by repeating the word four times. I think in the NIV, the verb is rendered to cause to stumble. Same idea. And he gives two examples of this causing to fall. One of them is causing the fall of somebody else, and the other one is causing the fall of yourself. The language that he uses is evocative. It's graphic. Sometimes a news story will come on, and the news reader will say, if there are young children, you may want to remove them from the room because the images you are about to see are graphic. Well, the images that you are about to hear about in this passage are graphic. They are upsetting. And if you are not upset by this passage, it's because you have become desensitized. It's because you have heard passages like this, or we have heard passages like this, so often without really thinking about them, without really imaging them and imagining them, that they no longer disrupt us, and we have become desensitized. But Jesus uses evocative and graphic languages. We should remove all children from the room if you so desire. The passage also contains hyperbole. Y'all remember grade 10 English lit? Hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect, right? Hyperbole is saying more than you mean. You say more than you mean, but you still mean something by it. Hyperbole. There's hyperbole here. And that's one of the reasons that the passage, I think, is so difficult to understand. What's hyperbole? What's an example of hyperbole? Anybody have an example? Oh, just thousands of people here today. Yeah, that's right. You get to work, and one of your workmates says, what's it like out there? I know it's raining. What's it like out there? And you say, oh, man, it's raining cats and dogs. They go stick their head out the door, and they come back, and they say, well, you know, it is raining a lot, but I didn't see any cats or any dogs. Hyperbole is when you say more than you mean, but you mean something by what you say. I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't slam the back door. The Nordbys, by the way, have a door, a front door, that has a beautiful slam. And I just love going through it and letting it slam. One of these days, Elaine is going to say that to me. There's hyperbole. Do you know there's hyperbole throughout the Bible? Somebody once wrote a book about figures of speech in the Bible, and they cataloged some 200. But even in the Gospel of Mark, there are other examples of hyperbole. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 read, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then it says, the whole Judean countryside, all 20,000 of them, Rod, The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Really? Like if you would have gone to Jerusalem that day and walked in, all the shops would be empty? All the streets would be, you know, devoid of people? Well, no, he's trying to make a point. He's trying to tell us lots and lots and lots of people came from Jerusalem and Judea in order to see Jesus. It was amazing. This is the way that Jesus will approach a topic. It's his way of drawing attention to something that will be forbidden. To cause stumbling is forbidden. To cause another person to stumble, to cause yourself to stumble. Well, what is it that Jesus forbids? We should read the passage. I'm going to start at 42 and I'll read to 48. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Well, that's a pleasant thought. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Somebody else want to do this sermon? Two cases of scandalizo, two examples of causing to fall. Jesus will illustrate it, and then he will seek to motivate us to avoid it. How do you think you would go about motivating people to avoid this kind of behavior? See what you think of how Jesus handles it. Verse 42. The first example of to cause to fall is causing others to fall. We just read this. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck. This is an act, I want you to notice, that involves disciples. This is something that happens between disciples. Now, I would have expected Jesus to use language like this if he was talking about people out there, unbelievers. I wouldn't have expected him to use language like this when he's talking about his own followers. Secondly, he makes a shocking suggestion about what would be preferred, about what would be better. Rather than causing others to fall into unbelief, he says it would be better for that person, that perpetrator, if they died a premature death. And let's make it an ugly death while we're at it. What does he mean by a millstone? There were different kinds of millstones. There were little hand-powered millstones, just little portable ones that you could carry around. You know, like we have these little coffee grinders that you could just about fit in your pocket. And then there's the big industrial model. This was the industrial model, and you can see the slab, and the farmer or the housewife would put their grain there, and then they would to the donkey and get him going round and round, and they would grind everything out. Well, the stone on the top in this passage is referred to, a good literal translation would have said that this was the millstone of a donkey. This wasn't a little portable hand-powered one. This was a donkey-powered millstone. That's the kind of millstone that Jesus is thinking of. He's thinking of this being tied around somebody's neck. This is like a horror flick. Being tied around somebody's neck and then tossed into Sylvan Lake. And there's only one direction to go. Jesus said that for a person considering this kind of dastardly deed that is causing another disciple to fall, it would be better if we tied this around their neck and tossed them into the lake. That's nasty. Well, the question is, why? Why would that be better? And the interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't actually say here. He says in the next couple of verses, in the second example, but in this example, he doesn't even go there. It's just like he leaves his disciples thinking, why? Why? Why would he say this? And implied in it is something like, well, it would be better if they died prematurely before they had a chance to do this dastardly deed, because there is going to be some kind of punishment for it. And it's the only way that they'd be able to escape the punishment, or a way to escape the punishment. Now, where does hyperbole come in here? Hyperbole is where you say more than you mean to say. But there aren't any really strict guidelines to follow. It's just kind of hard. And I think the ambiguity is quite purposeful. Minimalistically, Jesus is saying, don't go there. You don't want to go down this road. If you're thinking of, you know, doing some bad behaving this year, this is not the bad behaving that you want to participate in. You don't want to do anything that will weaken the allegiance of a fellow Christian to Jesus. Don't do anything that will weaken their allegiance. And we'll talk a little bit about that more later. So that's the first example, causing others to fall. The second example is causing ourselves to fall, verses 43 to 48. And there's kind of three ideas here. One is how we do it, what's the remedy for it, and what are the incentives so that we don't do it? First of all, how do we do it? Verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, the hand. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to stumble, the foot. And verse 47, and if your eye causes you to stumble, the eye. Three ways that we can cause ourselves to stumble, to fall into unbelief. By what we do, the hand. By where we go, the foot. And by what we see, the eye. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Different ways that you can act out this stumbling. By what we do, our hand. Well, you know, there's so many things that you could do to hurt another person. There are so many actions that you could participate in. By where we go, the foot, there are places where you can put yourself that would just drag you down. There are some places you should not go. At the risk of offending those in our audience who are not of a country and Western persuasion, I know enough about country and Western that there are some pretty colorful tunes out there. We're thinking now of the foot as an example of don't go there. There was a song that Canadian country and Western star Shania Twain sang, and you've all heard this, okay? So don't act too self-righteous. You've all heard this, and you may even have hummed this. Whose bed have your boots been under? Okay, that's the same kind of figure. Boots for foot. Where have you been? And it's a song about infidelity. Okay? Don't go there. Don't do that. That's misbehavior. But there are things that we can do. There are places that we can go. And then, of course, by what we see, our eyes. We get to set our eyes on something. And we can leave it or we can take it away. There are some things that we should not look at for very long at all. And we should turn away. There are images that we ought not to hold in our mind. The people who perpetrate pornography, they're really wise about this. There are all sorts of ways that we can get drawn into vice and habits, and our relationship to Christ gets weakened and we get dragged down. So by what we do, by where we go, and by what we see, these are ways that we can cause ourselves to fall. Sometimes it's not just what we do, it's what we don't do. It's neglecting to do the things that we should do. They can weaken our relationship with Christ. Sometimes we get involved in relationships, and at first they're quite innocent, but then they eventually develop into something that is not righteous. It's not meant for that time. It's not meant for that place, and it weakens our resolve to follow Christ. How many people have you and I known who have gotten involved in romantic liaisons that were just untimely, and they got dragged down and pulled away from Christ? And then sometimes, of course, just our great love of stuff, being the great consumers that we are, just love to acquire things. Instead of shopping to live, we live to shop, and we just stuff. I don't feel good today. I got to go to the mall. I'll feel better when I come home. By what we do, by where we go, by what we see, we can cause ourselves to fall. What's the remedy? Well, this is where it gets pretty shocking. Jesus says, if any of these things cause you to stumble, hack it off. Fire up your chainsaw. Take off your hand. Take off your foot. Pluck out your eyes. People have actually done some of this stuff, although in other situations. 2003, there was an American hiker by the name of Aaron Ralston. He was out hiking in the Utah. He was by himself, and he didn't tell anybody where he was going. And his hand got lodged against the wall of a canyon because this huge rock fell against it. and he couldn't move. He was there for 5 days and 7 hours, hence the movie title, 127 Hours. You may have seen it. You may have read the book, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And he knew that he was going to die if he stayed there. Well, Aaron had a knife with him, a pocket knife. Unfortunately, he hadn't brought his sharp one. It was a dull knife. And he hacked off his arm just below the elbow. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And he cut his arm off. That's kind of the idea that Jesus has here. Because of what's happening, because of the seriousness of the sin, because of the direction that it's taking you, because of what it's doing to your loyalty to Jesus Christ, you need to take drastic measures. You need to deal with it. You need to cut it off. Of course, there's hyperbole, so we don't expect any of you to become amateur surgeons, but you have to deal with it. You have to deal with that behavior, that attitude, that action that is moving you away from Christ. How do you do this? What does this look like in your life? I remember when I had known Christ for maybe 2 or 3 years, and I was just trying to figure a lot of this stuff out. I had way more questions than answers. And I remember listening to a speaker one time challenging us to think about the idols in our lives. And I learned that an idol isn't just, you know, a 5-foot image overseas that people call an idol and they venerate it and they worship before it, that an idol is anything that is a substitute for God. Anything that vies for your affection for God and the things of God. And at the time, I was really into my music. Like, I had this great collection of LPs. I had Paul Revere and the Raiders. I had the Double White Beetle album. And I had a stack of others. And I loved these. And I began to think about, are these my idol? What should I do about it? And I didn't know exactly what to do. Nobody told me what I should do. So I went out and I found a hammer and I took my pile of records outside and I just shattered these things to little bits and pieces. That was my way of taking drastic action against something that seemed to be taking more and more of my affection away from God and the things of God. What does it look like in your life? Drastic times call for drastic measures. That's the remedy, Jesus says. I know there's hyperbole. He says more than he means, but he means something by what he says. And then he talks about some of the incentives. And this is where it really gets thorny and prickly. He says there are basically two ends in life. There is life, eternal life, and there is hell, or Gehenna, which is the future place of punishment. Did you know that there isn't anybody in hell yet? There are going to be people in hell, but there's not anybody in hell yet. Hell, as a populated place, is in the future. I remember a number of years ago when I was candidating at a church, and there was sort of this scrum, and anybody could ask the candidate questions. And a young person said to me, "What do you think about hell?" Ooh, I was kind of surprised. Thought for a moment, and I said, "Well, I think it's a place, and you don't want to go there." Jesus talks about hell. And what does he say? "It's better for you to enter a life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out." It is better, using his analogy, to get into the next life maimed than it would be to enter hell whole. And he didn't mean a hell hole. He meant hell whole, with all of your appendages intact. And he says that 3 times. There are two ends. And you think, how could Jesus talk to his disciples like this? This is how you might talk to unbelievers. How could Jesus talk to disciples like this? How could he hold the threat of hell over them? Doesn't he know we don't believe that? Hadn't he ever heard of Calvinism? Hadn't he ever heard of eternal security? Jesus, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You should know better than that. I'm being facetious, of course. But he doesn't exactly develop his sermon the way that we'd expect, does he? What do you do with that? You know what I want to do? I want to explain it away so that you all can go home feeling a lot better than you did when the sermon started. I get very nervous around preachers who explain tensions away. But we do like to do that, don't we? There is a tendency to do that. So that's one element. I'm aware of that. I get very nervous about preachers who take the warning passages in the Bible, and especially the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and when they get through with them, they're no longer warnings. And they're really no sweat. There's just not that much to worry about. And yet I don't get the impression when I read the warning passage in Hebrews that it's not a no-sweat issue. It's a sweat issue. I'm partly confounded, but I'm also wanting to be open to the light of Scripture here. I'm sensitive to the fact that hyperbole is being employed. There is a sense in which Jesus is saying more than he means to say. He's exaggerating for effect. What is the effect that he wants to have in our lives? Perhaps minimalistically, we could say, make this mistake, fellow disciple. Make the mistake of leading another person to fall into unbelief, or make the mistake of so misbehaving that you end up wandering away from the faith. Know that there will be hell to pay. And what exactly it will be, I do not know. On a much lesser scale, I'm reminded of threats that my parents used to make to us. They'd be going out for the evening, and they would say, "Now listen, your older brother is in charge. If you don't mind him, you're going to get it. There's going to be trouble." And they never told us exactly what the trouble was, but I think they did that for effect. Now, a good parent who comes back after an evening away and finds out that the kids have misbehaved, if they didn't do something about it, would they be good parents? Should the children respect those parents? Be pretty hard to. Whatever Jesus means by this, it's real. It's a valid warning. There will be punishment and there will be judgment. And he is not obligated to tell us all the finer points of it, all the ins and outs of it. But make no mistake, there will be hell to pay. It's kind of where I'm at with that now. If you have a better way of approaching this passage, I would love to hear it. We can't remove the warning. We can't remove the warning. It's an interesting passage. I think it's a scary passage. I'm unsure about some of the details of the passage, but what I get is this. Causing spiritual failure is serious. Don't do anything that will put another person on this path. And if you find yourself on this path, get off of it. It won't take you anywhere good. Even make sacrifices. Even give things up. Be prepared to lose some of the gifts that God has given you. It matters that much. A number of years ago, there was a Christian band, I guess you would call them, DC Talk. My kids used to listen to them, and pretty soon I started to listen to them. And their fame really took off. And I don't know what a young person would do with fame like that. They were probably instantly rich. And they were well known around the world. And one day they wrote a song called "What If I Stumble?" And the thing I like about the song is that it gives evidence of struggling with this fame that had been presented to them. And part of the lyric goes, "What if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and I make fools of us all?" And I like that. There's a little bit of anxiety. There's a little bit of worry. There's a little bit of fear. I think that's a good thing to worry about. The Bible tells us that there is judgment. There is judgment for those who are not of the people of God, and we know all about that. But did you know that there is also judgment for those of us who are of the people of God? Judgment is real. The Bible tells us so. That's how we know there's judgment. The Bible tells us so. The creeds tell us the same. The Great Creed, the Apostles' Creed, tells us from there, that is heaven, He, Jesus, will come to judge the living and the dead. Judgment has been handed to Jesus. Jesus will also judge the people of God. Acts 17:31 says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." We like to celebrate Easter Sunday with the good news that Jesus is alive. But there's kind of a dark side to that. There's a bit of an underbelly to the idea of Jesus' resurrection, and that's one day he will come and he will open up the books. He's going to open up the books on you, and he's going to open up the books on me. I wonder what that'll be like. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul is not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to the church. Saints, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What do we do with that? I will be examined. There will be rewards. And then what? I'm not sure what that will look like, but I believe it's real. Well, if that is all true, and I believe that it is, some of you might think, yeah, and there's even more true there than we've talked about today, and that's possible. But if all of this is true, then the best advice that I could give you and the best advice that I could give myself is to believe in and follow Jesus. Put your weight down on Him, just like you put your weight down on that chair when you came into the auditorium today. You sized that chair up, and you decided, yep, it'll hold my weight, and you sat down. Do that with Christ. Believe everything that He says. Do everything that He tells us to do to the best of our ability. Believe in and follow Jesus. Deny yourself and be a servant of all. Why? Because that way you'll be sure to enter into life and share in the kingdom of God. If I haven't disturbed you today, I haven't done my job. So I hope you're disturbed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus and all that is revealed about Him in the Scriptures, that He was born a babe in a manger, that He grew up, that He called real men and women to Himself. We thank You that there was a day when Jesus died, and 3 days later when He was raised back to life. We thank You that John the Baptist declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we believe in Him in that way. But we would be less than honest, Father, if we didn't also acknowledge that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. That He is the one who will one day come, and a sword will, Scripture says, come out of His mouth. Those will be days of violence as well as days of preservation. We thank You for the opportunity that we have of knowing Him and being secure in Your love. But we also understand that like a good king, like a righteous king, that there will be moments of reckoning. And so we pray that You would help us always to live with a real and honest sense of the fear of the Lord, that we might always strive to please Him. We pray this through Christ. Amen.